good to see you guys. I know I already said good morning, but I want to say it again. Good morning. I will say there is something for me that is energizing, especially when I have been out for a Sunday. Last week, my family and I were on vacation, and we were so appreciative of Steve for stepping in and preaching. Man, what a powerful message. If you didn't listen to last week's message about overcoming opposition when it comes to vision, you need to go on YouTube. You can even pull it up on your phone right now and star it and come back and watch it later. Don't listen to it during this sermon. That may be distracting for those around you. But if you haven't listened to that, you need to listen to it. I've actually listened to it twice. I made a promise I wouldn't listen to it until I came back from vacation, but I did. I listened to it twice because it was that powerful about overcoming opposition. And I'd, again, thank you, Steve, for being here, or for being here last Sunday and allowing me to be gone. But I will say that there is something for a preacher when you're gone for a Sunday, like you build up like that fire and brimstone energy. So get ready, guys. I mean, like, if you didn't come ready to repent today, whoo, it's gonna get serious. No, we are continuing, though, seriously, in our series on vision. And we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're gonna jump in chapter 5 and go through chapter 5 this morning. Before we do, I wanted to talk to you for just a second about something that I'm pretty passionate about, and that is history. So if you're not a history person, like, work really hard not to tune this out. But I love history. In fact, the first time I attempted a master's degree, it was in a field of history. I love all sorts of history. I love learning about the past. I love seeing history. I love experiencing history. And for me, one of the coolest opportunities I had to experience history came when I was 17 years old. It was before my senior year of high school. And I had an opportunity to go to on a trip of the East Coast with my family. And we went to Valley Forge. For those of you who don't know, Valley Forge is famous for a time during the American Revolution. In fact, during the winter of 1777, 1778, that winter, Washington, George Washington, when he was a general, his troops were encamped in Valley Forge. It's a famous place because of how difficult and harsh the conditions were at Valley Forge. In fact, One person is quoted when they saw the troops arriving at Valley Forge saying what they saw was an army of skeletons. You see, the troops that showed up at Valley Forge at the beginning of winter in 1777 were starving. Literally, some of them starving to death. Most of them, or many of them, didn't have shoes. They were exhausted. They'd been beaten down in some pretty severe battles leading up to that winter. And they walked into this fort, this camp, done. In fact, it was a big problem, and Washington knew it. But here's the crazy thing about this. When we think about history, we think about Valley Forge, we think about how terrible this winter was. But actually, that winter at Valley Forge wasn't the worst winter in that time period. In fact, there are at least two, probably three winters during the 1770s and 1780s that were worse than Valley Forge. Or the worse than what we know for Valley Forge in 1777 and 78. But the reason why it was so bad wasn't because of the harsh conditions, even though, don't get me wrong, it was still winter and many people didn't have tents to sleep in. But there was a morale issue that these soldiers were dealing with. They were coming out of defeat. They were hungry. They didn't have enough food. They didn't have the right equipment. They didn't have discipline. They were scattered. And Washington saw this problem, and he knew this, right? That at the end of that winter and spring, many of those soldiers' terms in the military were up, and they were going to go home if something didn't change, and he was going to lose his army. And so he started investigating what the problem was, and he started learning that there were supply chain issues, and farmers were actually hoarding their crops to wait to spring to sell them because they thought they could get a higher price. And so Washington did a few different things strategically that drastically changed the army of the Revolutionary War. One, he immediately started working with local farmers to get his troops fed. He needed food for them. And the other thing is he brought in this guy, Baron von Steuben. And if you know history, you know Baron von Steuben was a Prussian general that changed the military tactics of America. And what he did was he started instilling discipline into the Revolutionary Army. And then in 1778, that spring, the army that left Valley Forge was vastly different than the army that marched in. In fact, many people point to this as one of the turning points of the Revolutionary War, is you had a skeleton army marching in who is disunified and deserting and hungry and starving, and you had a powerful army who is disciplined and in unity walking out, ready to face the next season of the war. Here's the interesting thing, because when you look at the war, you think that the enemy from the Revolutionary War is just the British. But what Valley Forge teaches us is the enemy isn't just the opposing army. Sometimes it's the struggles within. We look for conflict, and Steve did a great job last week talking about the conflict from the outside. But sometimes the conflict isn't only what's outside. Sometimes the conflict happens within. So what do we do then when we're talking about vision, when conflict arises from within? What do we do as a church as we're trying to approach a season of new vision when we start getting resistance and conflict from within? Because here's a promise that I can make to you. There's going to be some decision that we make that is not the decision you would make. It's guaranteed. There's going to be something that I think is good for Lighthouse that you don't think is good. There's going to be a preference that you wish we would do that we're not doing. And at that point, we're at a crossroads where we can walk into division or we can walk into unity. We can let internal conflict be the enemy that stops us from accomplishing God's vision for our church, or we can overcome that and let God do big things. Because here's the truth, I can promise you this, every decision I make as a lead pastor of this church is not going to be perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not a church of perfect people. We're a church of people in need of Jesus. Amen? Come on now. Whew, I totally took a week off. Let's go. This is just an introduction. Whew. We also see a great example of how to deal with internal conflict in the book of Nehemiah. And I want to walk us through this today, because this is what I think we're going to see. Is not only does this apply for our vision casting process for Lighthouse, but as we pursue vision in our own lives and even in your careers, I think Nehemiah 5 is going to be applicable to you in many different areas of your life. Are we ready? All right, let's jump in. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. This is what it says. Now there arose an outcry of people and their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. All right, this is one of those passages that requires a little bit of context to understand. Because we can read this and kind of be a little confused when we look at it. But I want to explain the situation of what's going on, right? So keep in mind, Nehemiah, he's in the middle of this project of rebuilding the wall, right? The wall is the mission. The vision is unified Israel. Remember that part? Right? So his mission is to see Israel unified. And one of the ways he's doing that is this mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there's a problem that shows up when there's a class battle that happens within the people of Israel. Right? Last week we talked about Sanballat and the external factors. And there's a little bit more of that in the next chapter, in chapter 6. But this week it's all about that internal strife. Because here's what's going on, is you have these workers who are lower class who are trying to build this wall, but all of a sudden, they run out of food and they're hungry. And they're like, we can't build the wall. We've got to go work. We got to figure out some way to feed our family. And what Nehemiah discovers is that the noblemen or the Jewish men and women who are higher class, who had more money, were actually forcing this situation on the lower class, right? Similar to the farmers outside Valley Forge. And so what the lower class would do is they would sell their vineyards, they would sell their fields, or they would lease them in a really complicated Jewish law to these noblemen, and they would lose all ability to work their fields to get food for themselves. And it would get so bad that they would then have to sell their children into slavery or indentured servitude so they had enough money to feed themselves in indentured servitude, their kids could get fed. And because of this, it was a huge distraction for building the wall. And what Nehemiah realizes and what they're saying is, hey, like the older or the noblemen, right, the Jewish men and women who were wealthy, who had money, right, they were making this problem worse. They were price gouging. They weren't helping. They said they wanted unified Israel, but their actions didn't follow suit. And so this is the problem that's showing up, is there's a dispute within Israel and there's tension within the people. So much so that it is stopping the mission from moving forward, which is stopping the vision from being fulfilled. There was a class dispute. And the biggest obstacles at times that we're going to run into when it comes to vision are within. It's exactly what Nehemiah is dealing with. Even with clear vision and unified Jerusalem and a mission of rebuilding the walls, there was still internal strife and a challenge to get it completed because of infighting. You can look at countless examples of businesses that were successful that got torn down because of infighting. I read a crazy book a few years ago about the formation of Twitter, the social media company, and it is unbelievable that this company is still around today with how much unbelievable hatred and backstabbing there was between this group of friends that started a company. Company after company has been destroyed. You can look at sports. Jacksonville Jaguars had a pretty terrible year in football. You know why? Because there wasn't unity. There was infighting. A lot of it. If you're a Jaguars fan, this is the part of the service we're going to stop and pray for you. I'm just kidding. Right? There's so often that internal strife can take away and destroy something that is good because we can't get along. And what we see is that when individual preference becomes more important than collective vision, the result is disunity and failure. So how do we avoid this? I'm glad you asked. You see, because mutual vision thrives on unity. So we want to have mutual vision, then we're going to have to find a way to have unity. We're going to have to find a way to overcome the internal strife and deal with the conflicts from within. And hear me, right? If you're living in this idea that we're going to have a church that's never going to have conflict, that church doesn't exist, or is it a church of one, and sometimes there's still personal internal conflict. If you think you're going to have a personal vision that doesn't have people who you are close with and love you ever push back, you're living a pipe dream. I'm sorry. That doesn't happen. At some point in our lives, we're all going to run into internal conflict, personal, interpersonal conflict. So I want to look at what Nehemiah does, Nehemiah 5, as a roadmap for how we handle it when it arrives, both in our church, in our vision casting process, but also personally in our lives, in our work. However, we can apply this process in numerous different areas, and we're going to see benefit from it. So look with me. We're going to jump in at chapter 5 verse 6, because Nehemiah addresses the internal strife and he does it head on, and he gives us a textbook example of conflict management and how to unify disconnected people. All right, so verse 6, this is what it says. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. Right? So he's heard the outcry of the poor who are being oppressed and don't have enough food and can't work on the wall. And he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry. And these words, I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, are you exacting interest from each of his brothers? And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find words to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Stop being cruel. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have exacted from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the folds of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. I want to look at this passage because what I see in this passage are six steps that Nehemiah used to overcome conflict. And I think if we can take these six steps and apply them to our lives, apply them to our vision casting process, apply them to your work situations, I think you're going to find that in the end, there's going to be resolution and growth moving forward. So you with me? So I think there's six things that Nehemiah does here that finds resolution to the conflict. And the first one is this, is he reflected on the issue. So when we think of conflict, we need to reflect on the issue. I will be honest, there are times when there's an issue or a dispute that arises, I don't act out of thoughtful reflection, I act out of emotional immediacy, right? You come at me, there's an instinct in me that wants to buck up and hit back. But when we respond out of emotion, we're not responding out of clarity. And so I love what Nehemiah does. Look at the very first part of verse 7. It says, I took counsel with myself. So Nehemiah, he takes counsel with himself. And when he says this, you can look at the Greek and see a few different things. You can assume that he's either by himself or that he has counsel that he brought in just with him. Regardless of what Nehemiah does in the moment is he spends time to reflect, to think. He doesn't respond out of emotion. He responds thoughtfully. His first step isn't response. It's to take counsel. So when conflicts arise internally, regardless of the situation, are you responding immediately or are you taking the moment to think? I would love to say that I'm great at pausing the moment and saying, no, let me think about this. The truth is I am not. Step one, I fall on my face way more often than I would ever like to admit. Because there's something about emotion that elicits us to respond when we've got to physically sometimes remove ourselves from the situation to think through what's going on. Because when we have clarity, when we have clear heads, it enables us to find the process forward. Because when we respond out of emotion, we respond to hurt. We don't respond for growth. When I worked in student ministry, often I would tell teens who were struggling with fighting with their parents, hey, the solution is just to stop fighting. Don't fight. Because when you fight, you know what it leads to? Fighting. If someone hits you, what's your natural response? Hit back. If someone's pushed into a corner, they're going to push back. And so our natural response from emotions is to emotionally push back. And what Nehemiah teaches us is that we should be doing something different. But taking time to think through our difficulties helps us prepare to address them. It lets us calm. It lets us approach things not from emotions, but from thought. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. Something else he does. He doesn't just reflect on the issue, but he addresses the issue head on. Verse 7, he says, I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find words to say. Nehemiah very clearly and distinctively takes the problem that everyone's aware of and he puts it right in front of the nobles. He doesn't say, well, you know, we were just thinking the wall could use a few more. Oh, I've got an idea. What if you stop, you know, charge it just quite as much? He doesn't do that. He candidly approaches them and he actually brings charges against them going, hey, this is what you are doing. You are causing our brothers not to be able to work because you are charging them extra interest. You're holding their property. You're holding their children. And you are creating a problem that has to be fixed. There's something in our culture where we avoid the action of candor, if at all possible. We are not a candid culture. I grew up in the South, and we're the worst at this. Someone in the South can look you in the eyes and say, oh, honey, sweetheart, that's so great. And in their head, they're thinking, you're an idiot. You know the phrase, oh, bless your heart? Like, we all make fun of that up here. Like, that's a real thing people say in the South. And sometimes they say it and don't realize, like, the connotations to it. Oh, bless your heart. And they legitimately think they're being, like, fake kind. And it's bad. Because everyone knows except for the person saying it. We're not candid. We don't have candor. One of my favorite authors of a book is a guy named Ed Catmull. Ed Catmull is the founder of Pixar. He worked for George Lucas under Lucasfilms. He helped like make Star Wars and Pixar and like anything great on a computer. Like he's usually done something with it that impacts us today, right? Ed Catmull is a genius. He wrote a book called Creativity Inc. about how to deal with creative people and how to make them unify to get something done. And in it, he talks about the idea of candor and what it means to candidly present information, good, bad, or ugly, for somebody. Because here's our fear is that if we're candid with someone, they're not going to like us. If we're candid with someone, they're going to think that we don't like them. But what he says is actually the opposite. In the book, he is a quote where he says, candor isn't cruel, it does not destroy. On the contrary, any successful feedback system is built on empathy, on the idea that we are all in this together, that we understand your pain because we've experienced it ourselves. And what it leads us to is this idea that addressing an issue directly provides opportunity to resolve the issue quickly, which means there's success for everyone involved. It actually leads to unity. And I'm not going to lie. I don't like constructive feedback sometimes because it makes me feel like a failure. But you know what it also does? Helps me get better. And I have a feeling many of us in this room don't like that constructive feedback because we work and work and work at something and someone says, well, this is the area you didn't do good. And you go, well, what about all these areas I did do good? But if we can get over that and move to the place that the person being candid with us generally and genuinely wants us to get better, then it's an understanding that they are for us. And when we approach someone candidly, we have to approach with the mindset that we are for that person. And that's how candor can be successful. And Nehemiah does this. He sees success, right? He candidly approaches, he presents the problem because he's got a mission to accomplish and he needs not just the help of the workers who were in poverty, but he also needed the help of the noblemen. They were all part of a unified vision. And so he approaches them with candor, and the issue is resolved quickly. Not only does he address the issue head on, but he he clarifies the impact. And this is part of that process of candor. Look at this in Nehemiah 5:9. It says, so I said, the things that you are doing, or the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of other nations, our enemies? Right? In that last line, that to prevent the taunts of other nations, our enemies. What he's showing is the impact of what's going to happen if they don't fix the problem. If the internal conflict continues, the problem is going to be the same problem that this nation has been dealing with for 160 years. Is that all of the nations outside are going to continue to taunt them and going to continue to attack them. And there's not going to be a unified Israel. There's not going to be a safe nation for the people. It's going to be in danger again. So what he's saying is, if this isn't fixed, the problem is going to continue. And not just the internal problem, the external problem. If we want this vision to be complete, we've got to get past our internal problem. Because if we don't, we're still in danger. He clarified the impact. The other thing that Nehemiah does is that he provided a pathway forward. That's maybe my favorite part about this process. Again, in verse 9, it says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? He's showing them exactly what they need to do to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. He's telling them exactly what he wants them to do. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. See, Nehemiah clarified what the nobles could do to help the vision move forward. He didn't just show them the problem. He wasn't just candid and say, this is, you see all the bad things? Your fault. Fix it. He presented them with a pathway forward as well. Because creating a pathway forward invites dissenters deeper into the vision. It's not saying, hey, you've done wrong, you're out. It's saying, hey, let's fix this so you can really be on board. We see this all the time in the business world. Is, hey, you know, person A is not doing well in their position, and they get this review, then they feel like an outsider, and they end up quitting or leaving. When the best businesses, the best leaders go, hey, I know that this isn't really what we're wanting to happen, so let me show you the best way to get it done. Let me show you what our expectations are. And what he's in doing is he's inviting that person to be part of the solution. None of us like being part of the problem. We all like being part of the solution. Well, I mean, there's some crazy people that just like to watch the world burn. Like, we all want to be part of the solution, right? Does anybody not want to be part of the solution? And so when we invite people deeper into our vision, we give them the opportunity to be part of the solution, even if they cause the problem. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. The other thing we see is that he created an opportunity for response. Verse 12, then they said, these three words, you know what that implies? One, that the nobles actually had something to say, but two, that Nehemiah was willing to listen. They were given the opportunity to respond. They weren't canceled or kicked out. In our culture, we don't want to listen, especially when it's something we disagree with. I'm reading a book right now that talks about the idea of listening, especially to those that disagree with you. And here's the thing, is most of the time, it's not going to change your mind, your mission, or your vision, but sometimes it's going to give you the information you need to move forward and get better yourself. But if we don't spend the time listening, we're removing the information from our ability to grow. And keep in mind, the point is unity. It's not being right. So often we approach our lives, our work, our business, our faith, our fight with our neighbors, how we interact with people online with this idea that it is our job to be right. What would happen if we let go of our right to be right? And instead we pursued something better, like unity. I don't know if I've ever seen a time in the church globally, definitely not in my lifetime, where there was more disunity. And it all falls on people's right to be right. And the hard part is most of the time it's not on key issues of faith. It's on issues of opinion. And we don't let go of our right to be right. And so what we do is we let our opinions divide us. When if we did what Nehemiah did and we listened, even if we don't agree, what we're doing is giving opportunity for both to grow. We want unity. We want growth. And sometimes that means we've got to take time to listen and let go of our right to be right. You see, resolving conflict requires listening. But when Nehemiah listened, he also got a response that I'm not sure he was expecting. He said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them." Yes, Nehemiah, we will do exactly what you're asking. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. There's a little bit of doubt in Nehemiah, or else he wouldn't have called the priest. That's okay. It's not perfection. It's growth. It's unity. But he took the time to listen, and he gave the opportunity for the nobles to be part of a bigger vision. And the last thing he did is he established growth accountability. He didn't just say, "Gotcha, okay, everybody back to work." He called the priests, and then he says, "I shook out the folds of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from this house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.'" All the assembly, even the noblemen, are agreeing to this. All the assembly. That's a phrase of unity. You see, at the beginning of this chapter, what we have is disunity. And at the end of verse 13, what we have is unified Israel. Right, this is a little part of the bigger vision that Nehemiah is trying to accomplish. All the assembly, all of them, said amen and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. They did as they had promised. By providing accountability, Nehemiah minimized the likelihood of the situation repeating. You have a personal vision in your life? You need to overcome interpersonal conflict with, even when you find a solution, you've got to make sure there's accountability for you and the source of conflict so you can grow and it doesn't show up again. What we like to do is the band-aid fix, right? Conflict comes up and we just want it to go away. I don't know what you're like in your marriage when you fight. I'm always wrong, even when I'm right, because I just want the conflict to be over. I said it, babe, on, like, everyone heard me say I'm always wrong. You're welcome. That's your birthday present this year. Just kidding. Just kidding. But the thing is, I just don't like being in the conflict. And I just want to make it go away. When sometimes we want the conflict to go away so bad, we don't look for how to keep the conflict from occurring again. So in a vision process, if we're looking and we're asking God, "Hey, what does God have for Lighthouse?" and conflict arises, what we have to do is find solutions for the conflict, but then find accountability to ensure it doesn't happen again. When it happens in your job, in your work, and you're dealing with conflict with those that you work with, you don't just have to find resolution for the conflict, you have to ensure it's not going to happen again. And the hard part is sometimes you're not the boss and that's out of your control. That's why accountability is so important. Because accountability ensures that unity moves vision forward. It doesn't make the assumption that we all just learn from our mistakes. Because this is the other thing I know about me and about just about everyone in this room, is we repeat our mistakes. It's why we need accountability, to help us from doing that. And these six steps that we see Nehemiah outline, right? Reflect on the issue, address the issue head on, clarify the impact, provide a pathway forward, give an opportunity to respond, and provide accountability for growth, right? These six steps, I believe you can apply to any interpersonal conflict. And if done well, you can find resolution. But there's another thing that Nehemiah does, and I think this is really important too. Is that Nehemiah established that he was for others. Look at this in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor," right? So what this means is Nehemiah was given a portion of food or given money for food because of his position. What he's saying is, I didn't eat that food. I didn't need it. The former governors who were before him, right, laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver, right? The former governors acted like the nobles. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also preserved in the work on this wall and acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. They weren't there for Nehemiah. They were there for the job of rebuilding the wall. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So what Nehemiah does is with this huge food allowance he gives, he invites people to his table. He brings people in. He feeds them out of his abundance. He doesn't take it for himself. He gives it away. And there's a verse, this very last verse, right? He asked God to remember all that he had done for this people. Because here's what I know about Nehemiah. He was a man that was for his people. Going all the way back to chapter 1, when he hears the news about the status of Jerusalem, his heart is broken for his people. He is for others. He is for his people. He's for Israel. And he didn't view the nobles as the enemy because he was for them too. He was for Israel. He was for other people. And it's easy when interpersonal conflict comes up. It's easy when those threats from within arise for us to turn and be against someone within our organization, within our church, within our families. But we have to be relentlessly for them, even if it doesn't feel like they're for us. That's why finding unity from conflict is so important. Because you can disagree with me all day, but here's the thing, I still need you to be for me. And I cannot like the email you send me, but I still have to be for you. Because for vision to move forward, we have to be a church that is aggressively for one another. Not just like a, hey, I liked your post on Facebook or shook your hand on Sunday morning. We have to be for one another even when it's not easy. Even in the middle of conflict. We've got to be for one another. Nehemiah's vision was for a unified people. We can aggressively be for one another, and you know what? We can still disagree. We can be for one another, and we can still have conflict and come out the other side in unity. We can be for one another, and we can still experience dissatisfaction. We could still pursue mutual vision. Because our God is a God worth unifying under, even in disagreement. You see, unity to see vision fulfilled means that we are invested in the success of each other. What can I do to help you be more successful in who God has called you to be? And if we can be for one another, even on a very personal level, if I can help you realize the vision God has for your life, and you can help me realize the vision God has for my life, then what we're going to see is that we're a unified people that can walk in the vision God has for Lighthouse. So how are you for each other? How are you for the other people in this room? What can you do, even this week, to show that you are for someone else? In your marketplace, wherever you work, how many people do you work with feel like you are for them? Or how many even feel like you're against them? What does it mean to be for them? And how can you make that felt? Because the other thing that being for people does is it really resolves conflict quickly. It's hard to be mad at someone you feel like is on your team and really has your back. Here's my challenge this week. I want you to find someone you're close with and ask God, how can I show them that I am for them this week? And it could be a little thing. It could be buying them a cup of coffee in the morning. It could be picking up the tab at lunch. It could be just a quick handwritten note saying, hey, I just want to tell you thank you. I'm for you. Who at your jobs can you do this for? Who in your house do you need to do this for? Does your spouse need to hear that you are for them? Do your parents need to hear that? Do your kids need to hear that? Does someone in this room need to hear that from you? Because the impact is going to be unity. And the result of unity is that vision will be fulfilled. Personal vision, church vision, across the board. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. Again, they built this wall in an incredibly fast amount of time because they were unified and they depended on God. They were for one another.